And I thank the good Lord for music is a very important part of your church. And Ezekiel 28 tells you how important it is because the Almighty's one invented music. And it was invented for the glory of God. The devil took it, and you see what he's done with it. But the music itself was part of the glorification of the Almighty. And good music will exalt the Lord and edify the Lord and lift your spirit. And the devil's music will lift your flesh and bring the worst out of you. Father, in thy name we pray now. God, give me wisdom tonight in your word. Give us ears to hear, Father, and then a receptive heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to have everybody. If you turn the Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 2 with me tonight, please. The book of Daniel, chapter number 2, and verse number 31. Daniel, chapter number 2, and verse 31. The book of Daniel, as you know, has been assaulted more than about any other book of the Bible outside of the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel is quoted in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus quotes the book of Daniel, therefore lending his credibility to it. The book of Daniel is a book of prophecy. It's not only a book of prophecy, but it has to do directly with the practical application of four Hebrews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel. And these four Hebrews, it traces their life through the book of Daniel and shows you how that God is with them through various trials and tribulations. The book of Daniel also points out Gentile kingdoms. And this is what we're going to be talking about tonight, the progression of time. This is September the 23rd, 2009. Just a few days ago, I observed my 63rd birthday. Didn't celebrate it, just observed it. Amen. It's a passing moment of time. And there's nary a thing you can do about it. It's just come and goes. But 63 years has given me just about enough time to observe a few things. And some things remain consistent or constant and do not change. Some things are constantly changing. So the book of Daniel is the kind of book that makes you really begin to look at what's going on about you. So tonight I'll be talking about eschatology. Now that's just a big word from the Greek word eschatos. And the Greek word eschatos means the doctrine, or it means, literally, the word means last things, or the end times, or the doctrine of last things. Eschatology has to do with the wisdom or the study of the doctrine of last things. We take so many Greek words and we put them in theology 101 and 102, and that's what it's about. Eschatology, eschatos, last things. If you ask the common man on the street if you believe that this is the last days, most of them will say they do for various reasons. But a lot of people will tell you, yes, we do believe that these are the last days, that something is about to happen. I've got an awful lot of prophetic books in my library, a bunch of books written by different people and for different reasons. These books, some of them appeal strictly to the political scene. Some appeal to the economic scene. Some appeal to the religious scene. And various books have to do with the certain themes, as I said to you. And the truth of the matter is, most of them really aren't worth a whole lot, tell you the truth. They're really not. You have to stick with the book. Yeah. Stick with the Bible. Because the Bible is the is God's Word. Being God's Word, it's alive. Here in the book of Daniel, chapter number 2 and verse 31, we have a prophecy and a dream interpreted by Daniel. Daniel said to Belshazzar, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." Now, there must be a reason for the Holy Ghost telling you the different elements that made up this image. The Bible says, "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet." That's important to understand where the image was smitten. That's the very foundation. He was smitten upon his feet, the feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Now watch carefully. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. Now, in verse number 35, it kind of gives you a perspective on what you're looking at in this image. If you'll notice that all of the elements are together at one time, if you'll see in verse 35, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, and the clay are all together at the same time. Now, we know chronologically that these elements of this image represent the times of the Gentiles, starting with Babylon, which was the head of gold, the Medes and Persian, chest of silver, the midsection of brass, which would represent Alexander the Great. Just a few days ago, they found either a coin or a seal or something in the Holy Land. It was a student from university doing a dig, and it had the name of Alexander the Great on it. And it was a very rare thing, very rare. And of course, you don't need that to prove the Bible, but it's always nice when they dig up something like that. And they said they dated it somewhere along about 300 B.C. Alexander the Great was a Macedonian. His father, Philip, was the king of Macedon, and he inherited the throne from his father and overcame the Grecian Empire and became the undisputed ruler of Greece, and then he became a world ruler. That was his intention. All of that as a young man. When Alexander the Great died, four generals took his kingdom and divided it up: Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Seleucus. And you can trace the history of these four kings as they divided up the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Geographically, you can locate each one of them. They could represent four heads. Sometimes God will give you a preview in history of what's going to take place in the future. Scripture is one of the things, when it has to do with prophecy, that needs to be filled full. Sometimes it's only partially fulfilled, and then sometimes it waits to be the future to be filled full. So what followed the kingdom of Greece was the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, of course, was in power at the time Christ was born. And it tells you plainly that in the days of Caesar Augustus, all the world should be taxed. So when Luke told you that, he pinpointed a Roman ruler that we can pinpoint in secular history. Now, we know from secular history that Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians and the Romans followed in chronological order. We know that. We know the times of the Gentiles started somewhere about 606 B.C. This image represents the Gentile kingdoms and dominions of the world. It represents them all the way from the beginning in Nebuchadnezzar till their final end. If you'll notice, the end happens when the image is smote upon his feet from a stone that's cut out of a mountain. Therefore, the fall of the image is not gradual. The fall of the image is catastrophic. The fall of the Gentile kingdoms comes about overnight. The reason it does is because of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back because the stone cut out of a mountain is representative of Christ. When you use a stone in the Bible to represent Christ, it's representative of judgment. In the New Testament, it talks about a stone. It says that if you fall upon this stone, you shall be broken. But if this stone comes upon you, it will grind you to powder. That's judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ says the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That's judgment. Stone, therefore, when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with grace. There's no mercy in it. It's judgment. So the judgment that comes upon the Gentile kingdoms comes and it ends the times of the Gentiles. When does this happen? It happens at the second advent. When does that happen? I don't know. But I do believe the second coming of the Lord is soon. I believe it's soon. Now, here in the book of Daniel, we find that this image is smitten on the feet, and when it smites the image on the feet, the feet of the image is a mixture of iron and clay. Metals in the Bible are very important, because metals in the Bible also represent not only Gentile kingdoms and represent kingdoms, but they can also represent demonic powers. Metal in the Bible is a very strange thing. Because, take for example, gold. Gold has a spiritual application. When you look at gold, what does it represent? It represents deity. The tabernacle was full of gold. The temple was full of gold, you see. So when you look at iron, iron is something dug from the earth. Something that can be when you mix, what's that element? You mix, there's something you mix with iron. My mind just leads me to, what is it? You know, there's something they mixed with iron that makes steel. What? Yeah. 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 You mix, when they, I don't know when they learned to do that. I don't know why they learned to do that. But when they mixed that with iron, they got steel. And steel, of course, is stronger than iron. But notice that something changes about the element of it. If you'll notice here, the Bible says that iron is mixed with clay. You can't mix iron and clay. That's trying to mix oil and water. They don't mix. But clay in the Bible is representative of man. Man was made from the dust of the earth, from clay. So therefore we have something has to do with man being mixed with the Gentile kingdoms or the feet of this creature. And it has to do with the end times. It has to do, therefore, I believe, with a demonic intervention in the end times. I believe that you live in an age which is as demon-possessed as any age that we've ever lived in. I honestly believe that. I believe that the people about you are, many of these people are fully possessed of demons. So now when you look at this image, starting in 606 B.C., and the feet are smitten by a stone cut out of the mountain, that ends it. So what does that tell you about the Gentile kingdoms? It tells you that they grow, they get stronger, they get bigger, they continue on, and they, as if there is no God, and there is no Christ, and there is no judgment. And that's what's happening. For the first time in the history of the United Nations, the President of the United States is chairing a seat. And the President of the United States is addressing the world. And the President of this nation is telling the world that the only solution for the world is to be dealt with on a worldly basis. In other words, on a global basis. That the answers to man's problems are global. There's a call for a global currency. There's a call for a global police force. There's a call for a global army. A call for a global economic system. A call for a global, everything global. A global overseer of the resources of the earth. Coal and gas and so forth and so on. It's not no longer to fall under the sovereignty of a nation to deal with it, but under a global sovereignty. So the earth is coming together in a global, everything is global today, just exactly as the book of Revelation said it would. For in the book of Revelation, chapter number 13, it says that the rise of the Antichrist, which is part of this clay and iron mixture, the whole world is going to take the mark of a beast. The other day I was on the internet doing a little research, nosing around, digging into some of the technology that's available today, and there's at least 10 to 15 different, completely different types of technology that can be used to mark you and track you. It'll blow your mind. It's hard to imagine how advanced they are and how much they continue to advance every year. Different types of technology, completely different, but it can mark you and track you. And there's a call for your safety to make the world safer for you to mark you with this. And then track you, and they are conditioning the minds of men and women to accept that kind of idea. And of course, when you do that, you give up more of your freedom. And as you lose your freedoms, the next generation comes on, and they don't have the freedoms that you had. You see, I enjoyed freedoms in the early 50s and early 60s that a lot of you have never known. I enjoyed those freedoms. You don't have a clue. You've never had them. And the next generation that comes on, that say the next 20 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come back, 20 years from now, they'll have tracking devices in all the automobiles. It's, you know, GPS, that's a good thing, isn't it? Or is it? They will have tracking devices in all the automobiles that are sold on the highway, and you drive them on the highway, where the police can just sit down in a room somewhere and tell where you are and how fast you're going. There goes your freedom. And they can track every move you make. Of course, it's to make you safer. You want to be safer, don't you? You want to be safer. Yeah, I know it's already there. And it won't be 20 years. It'll be a lot quicker than that. But be conservative and spread it out. You know, we will allow 20 years. But the idea is that you get all the old clunkers off the road, you know, clunkers, rebate clunkers, get rid of the clunkers, and then get the new cars out, sell the new cars, get the new cars on the highway, new cars with the GPSs, get rid of the clunkers, get the new cars out there. And then you can track everybody, and you can tell where they've been, where they're going, and how fast they're going. I remember when I was in the military, we used to make the weekend up Pennsylvania. We used to travel on the PA Turnpike. How many's ever heard of the Pennsylvania Turnpike? And they told us, they said, now, when you go onto the Pennsylvania Turnpike, they'll log you on when you get on there, and they'll log you on when you get off of there. And they know how long it takes you to get from one end to the other. And if you get from one end to the other faster than you should get from one end to the other, they hand you a ticket. So if you're smart, you'll stop and get a Coke somewhere along the way and check your time on the PA Turnpike. But anyway, it's the idea is that the end time is going to come, and there's nothing you're going to do to stop it. And what you need to do as a Christian is to be informed. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He's going to come back before the stone that is cut out of the mountain. The stone that is cut out of the mountain that smites the image on its feet and brings an end to the Gentile kingdoms, the time for the Gentiles, is the second coming. And the second coming is when the Lord Jesus comes. According to Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of a seven-year tribulation period, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. When does that period start? That period starts when the peacemaker, whoever he might be, signs a covenant of peace with Israel, so that they will be protected by this covenant that they make with the peacemaker. Now, tonight you would want to know, who is that peacemaker? Well, who's running for the office? Who wants to be seen all over the world, wants to address all the world bodies, and likes to get up in front of the world and talk to the world and talk to the world about the world's solutions and so forth and so on? Just leave it go for a while and let it develop before your eyes, but watch it. The key is Israel. The key in the end time to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, is Israel. Now, this is what is so important. The rapture of the church, which we call the rapture, and a lot of folks get all over us because the word's not in the Bible, but a catching away is. And that's what it's talking about. And it's a mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. The reason it's a mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul is because the church hadn't been revealed beforehand, and the rapture relates to the church. Until the church was revealed, there was no need to reveal the rapture. The rapture was the mystery that involved the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's who it's for. It's for us. The Lord Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Who did He say that to? He didn't say that to Jewish people. He said that to His church, to His bride. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, now we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of the rapture was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's a mystery because the body of Christ had not been revealed to anybody in the Old Testament, nor to any of the apostles. None of the apostles were writing about the body of Christ. The essence of the body of Christ is made up of Jew and Gentile. They weren't writing about that. They didn't know anything about it. They just knew that Christ was the Savior. They knew He was the Savior of mankind. And He is. Have you noticed that you have four Gospels in your Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look carefully at those four Gospels. Matthew has a genealogy that goes all the way back to David, the son of Abraham, right? So who's he preparing you for in that genealogy? He's preparing you for the king. All right? Mark has no genealogy. The reason for that is because Mark's concerned with Christ as the servant. Luke has a genealogy. Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. So what does he give you here in Luke? He gives you the manhood of Christ. But John has no genealogy. And there's a big difference between salvation and the perspective of John and the perspective of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know what it is? In John chapter number 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? John starts his gospel by telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's what he tells you. Mark doesn't do that. Luke doesn't do that. And Matthew doesn't do that. I'm not telling you that they deny that he's God. I'm telling you that the burden of the gospel of John was written to reach way past the Jews into the future of the salvation of Gentiles. That's where it was written for. Way past the Jews. Notice what it says in John chapter number 1. And what is it along about? Verse number 8. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Right? That's right there in itself should prepare you for what follows. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So therefore it is the gospel of John that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. And he says, these things are written that you might believe, and believing have everlasting life. The gospel of John is the one that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, not only of the Jew, but of the Gentile also. Very, very plainly. It is the gospel of John, chapter 14 and 16, the only two verses in the whole, all four of the Gospels that relate directly to people that have never heard the Gospel. John tells you what happens, how God's going to judge people that have never heard it. Right there in John's Gospel. That's very important, because the Gospel of John is the gospel written by the apostle who wrote the book of Revelation. And of all the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he'll be here when I come. And was John the apostle there when Christ came? Did he see the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Yeah, he did. The apostle John saw the coming because the Bible says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? To be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that didn't mean that he went into a trance. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I knew a man in Christ above 12 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But such an one caught up into the third heaven and saw things unspeakable. Now, first of all, I understand that to mean that the Apostle Paul was caught up into the very heaven, in third heaven, presence of God. All right? When I say presence of God, I'm not saying standing before the Almighty, but I'm saying coming into heaven, into the place of the saints of God that have gone on. All right? Because he said he saw them. Secondly, when I read that, I think to myself, maybe what Paul is saying is that he not only is caught up into the third heaven, but he's caught forward into the third heaven. He might have seen things to come. The Apostle John says in Revelation that I saw a door opened in heaven. And he said, I heard a voice that said, come up hither. Just like Paul was caught up, so John was caught up. So John was caught up somewhere, right? He heard a voice that said, come up hither. And he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So the Apostle John was literally caught up. And then time and again, the Apostle says in the book of Revelation, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. He literally saw these things happening before him. It wasn't the Lord telling him about it. He saw it. So how could he see it? Well, this is a case of time travel. He was carried into the future. You say, oh, now, preacher, how can somebody be carried into the future? Where did Moses and Elijah come from on top of that mountain of transfiguration? They came from the past, didn't they? They'd been long dead. Of course, Elijah went up in a chariot of fire. And yet God brought them down in the future. He brought them down in the future. And they talked to the Lord on top of the mountain. Peter, James, and John stood there with their jaw dropping. And their eyes popping out of their head and said, my, let's build a tabernacle here. Isn't this a place to be? So the book of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Strange books. when you look at the New Testament, they just seem to have an element about them that's just not that they are so much different, but it's just that there's something about them where when you're reading them, you're saying to yourself, you're not really talking a whole lot about earth. He's talking about something greater unto the future. And that's what he does in the book of Revelation, called it Third Heaven. He sees these things. Then he sees the Lord come back. And the Lord said, he'll see me come back. And he did see him come back. And the Apostle John was the last living apostle when Scripture was being written. You see, the Apostle Paul probably wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, I said to you before, somewhere around 40, 35, 40, about 40 A.D., somewhere along in it. Probably the first book of the New Testament ever written down. All right? Here we have, if that was written in 45 A.D., the book of Revelation was written somewhere along 90 to 95 A.D., somewhere in there, under the reign of Domitian. We're looking at a period there from 45 to 50 years later that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. That's a whole generation nearly. See that? When he wrote that, it gave plenty of time for God to reveal the mystery of the rapture and the body of Christ to the Apostle Paul. And so when John wrote the book of Revelation, you reckon he knew anything about that? Did you notice there in Revelation chapter number 4 and 5, in that chapter 4 it said, come up hither, heaven open. The first two chapters in Revelation, he said, I saw the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He writes a letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He writes a letter to churches, to this church, that church. We went to Turkey, and God blessed me greatly by allowing me to go to a place like that and go to the location of all seven of these churches. And that was a blessing. You better believe it. And they had existed just like the Bible said they did. He wrote a letter to all these churches, but not another word is said about a church when God says, come up hither, until I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. And see, he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he that judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, white and clean. So you've got 7 years of Jacob's trouble here on this earth, and it is Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, not the church's trouble. 7 years of it, and the church is with him in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When's that going to happen, preacher? It could happen before you draw the next breath. That's the point about all this tonight. Chronologically, I can't. And I hear this all the time. You hear this all the time. And folks mean well when they say it. All right, here's what you hear. You hear it all the time, constantly. Well, the gospel has to be preached to the ends of the earth before the Lord can come back. How many's heard that? You hear it all the time. You hear it all the time. Well, where do they get that from? See? Where do they get that from? How many's heard that? All right. So everybody has the idea, well, good night, man. We've got billions of people out here who's never heard the gospel. Well, there's no way the Lord could come back until we evangelize the world. See? He said, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached. In the book of Revelation, the Bible says that he saw an angel fly through the heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. 144,000 male Jewish virgins begin to preach the gospel of the kingdom, preparing for the coming of the king, the stone cut out of the mountain. And at the end of the tribulation period, that stone comes out of that mountain and smites that image on its feet. The death throes of the Gentile kingdoms will be the 7 years of tribulation. That's coming soon. That's coming sometime in the near future. But here's the thing about the church, and this is what's so exciting for me, and it ought to be for you. The rapture of the church is not the beginning of the tribulation. That's not what starts it. What starts the tribulation is the signing of a covenant of peace between the peacemaker and Israel. When they sign that covenant, the clock starts ticking. The period between the catching away of the saints, the rapture of the church, and the signing of that covenant is unknown. That period is unknown. Nobody knows it. It could be a year. It could be 2 years. It could be. Who knows? I don't know. This is why the Bible says that we should be looking for His appearing. When you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's coming back for the purchased possession, the redemption. That means He's not coming back to save you and redeem you. He's coming back to get that which He has redeemed, to catch us up to meet Him in the clouds and in the air. Now, is there enough going on about you tonight to get you stirred up? To think that it may be getting close now? Yes. And the Apostle Paul told you in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he said that that day will not come. And that day is the day of Christ, Christos in the King James text, not Kyrios. It's Kyrios in the other Bibles. It's Christos in this one. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are entirely two different things. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he says, that day shall not come, the day of Christ, when Christ comes for His bride, except there come a falling away first. How many of you have seen a falling away? Do you believe it's a falling away? And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Just a few months ago, the president of the United States got up and said, America is not a Christian nation. Well, the truth of the matter is, he did tell the truth. I don't believe America is anymore a Christian nation. But America is not a Muslim nation. And America is not a Buddhist nation. And some would have people believe that it is, and it is not. There is still enough of the teachings of the gospel of Christ and of this Bible and of the Ten Commandments where many people in this country call themselves Christians who really don't know the Lord Jesus, but at least they believe in Christian principles. For that point, I'm thankful. But that's not the point. The point is the President of the United States of America wanted to send a message to the world, and he sent it. That's the point. The point is, I don't represent Christians. I represent a nation that is not a Christian nation. It's a nation made up of Christians, Muslims, and blah, blah, and blah. He would have you believe that the United States of America has as many Muslims as it does Christians. And there's nowhere any near as many Muslims in this country as you have Christians. But it's what he's saying and the image he's projecting. And that's an image that has been cultivated and continues to be cultivated and projected to the world. Watch it, folks. That day will not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So who is he, preacher? Well, I don't know who he is. But I sure know who's running for the office. Amen. Still politicking for the office. But what does it do for you? It ought to excite you. Amen. It ought to excite you. Yes, sir, man. I mean, that's the kind of thing that excites me. It really does, because I know the motivation behind this. It's genuine. It's real. There's no love for Christ. No. The blessed Savior that died on them doesn't mean a thing to these people. They give Him lip service. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name tonight, Lord, we thank You, Heavenly Father, for the Word, for the time we come together in Your name. And Heavenly Father, for the truth of the Scriptures. God, we're not in darkness. We're not children of night, stumbling around, scratching around in the dark, blind, following the blind. But Lord, You've given us a Word tonight, Heavenly Father, and we believe it. We follow that. We ask it in Jesus' name now. If there be one sitting in this congregation, watching this thing over the Internet, whatever, and they don't know You, but they know there's something going on. They know something is going on. They know it. They feel it. Then, Heavenly Father, let the Holy Spirit tonight do His work. Let Him do His work. God, let Him do His work. Let Him make Christ real to them. Convict them for not believing on Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. For Jesus' sake we ask it. And amen. Amen. No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, He said. 1973, out of the clear blue, He drew me. Every time I think about it, I start rejoicing and shouting and praising God. I was headed this way. God came, got a hold of me, and He took me that way. Amen. He did. Amen.